I joined a Southern Baptist church. I was attending a Presbyterian church, and I was attending a Southern Baptist church, Columbia Baptist. And I decided that I liked the Southern Baptists. They were warmer, more loving spirit. And I looked over at those Presbyterians, and they were always fighting. So I became a Baptist. I've never regretted it for a moment. When Richard Lee invited me to speak today, he gave me my choice of when I would speak. And I chose the last slot, and let me tell you why. All of you have been sitting through speech after speech after speech. I wanted to come up at the very end. And it's because of a true story, an experience many years ago when two of the great pastors in America, J. Harold Ockenguy and Donald Barnhouse, went on a great preaching mission across America. They went for 30 days. One would preach first one night, one would preach first the next night. They went from church to church, two messages in every church. Ockenguy first, then Barnhouse. Barnhouse first, and then Ockenguy. Through that 30 days, Ockenguy listened intently every night as Donald Barnhouse gave exactly the same sermon. He had to sit there and listen to him. My wife knows how that is. But Ockenguy, having a great mind, decided he would occupy his mind by memorizing Barnhouse's sermon. The last night they got to Richmond, Virginia, and Ockenguy went first. He gave Barnhouse's sermon word for word. Barnhouse sat off on the platform, absolutely unmoved, great preacher that he was, and then he walked to the platform and he gave an entirely different message, brilliant sermon, extemporaneous, and never said a word to Ockenguy. Ockenguy couldn't stand it. As the two of them were walking out into the narthex of the church, finally Ockenguy couldn't stand it any longer. He leaned over, he said, "Donald, they seem to like your message here tonight." And Barnhouse said, "Not nearly so much as they did when I preached it here 3 months ago." It's safer being last, Richard. Revival in the land. Just a few months ago, I was in California. And it was one of those rare moments when God gives you a little vision of His reviving spirit. I was in a prison. That's where I spend much of my time. It was the Chino Women's Prison in California. I arrived there in the morning. We were having a seminar in the prison, and that afternoon we were going to have a great rally in the center courtyard of the prison. But I got there in the morning early so that I could walk through the prison and meet some of the inmates. I walked into the gymnasium, which had been converted into a dormitory, a prison designed for 1,000 people housing 2,600. Beds jammed together, double-decker. People crowded, they couldn't even move. I walked from there into the mess hall, had lunch with the women. Then I went into death row, met a woman by the name of Maureen who had not had a visitor. She's on death row, the only woman on death row in California. Had not had a visitor in 4 months. And I got down on my knees and could talk to her through the grate in the door and talk to her about Jesus. And then I walked out into the prison yard that afternoon, and the correctional officials in California are great friends of ours, and they had erected a wonderful big yellow and white striped awning canvas tent in the middle of that prison compound. They announced over the loudspeakers that the service was to begin, and it was a grand sight to see the women screaming from all sides as they would come into that courtyard, and they began to fill the seats. There were 400 chairs under that tent, and then grassy areas on the side, and the chairs filled up, and then the grassy areas began to fill, and there was a great outpouring of women from that prison coming out that afternoon for the service. I decided to sit in the back because I didn't want to be too obvious, and I didn't want to sit up front and watch people. I wanted to watch reactions, and so I sat in the very back row. Stormy Omardian, wonderful gospel singer, was sharing her testimony. She was telling about her childhood, when she was abused as a child. And as she was speaking, I noticed from the back the heads all nodding of all the people who were listening. And then I noticed something I'd never seen before in a prison or anywhere else. I noticed in the center aisle, going up the center of the tent, there was a woman inmate who was carrying a roll of toilet paper. and she was passing out the toilet paper. She would walk up and down the roll, up and down the center aisle, and then she'd finish one roll, and she'd go back, and she'd get another roll of toilet paper, and she'd walk up and down, and I thought, what in the world is that woman doing? She must be reserving seats. I mean, I've never seen somebody carrying a roll of toilet paper down the center aisle of a church. Well, when Stormy O'Mardian finished and it was time for me to preach, I went around to the front, and then I could see what that woman was doing with that toilet paper. She was walking up and down row after row after row, tearing off sheets of toilet paper and passing it down the row so those women could dry their eyes, because they were crying tears of joy and tears of repentance as they were listening to Stormy O'Mardian and the gospel. And then I had some men come with me who were businessmen, one of whom was a fairly new Christian, and I said, you go in and circulate and sit in the crowd. And they did. And after the service was over, one of them came up to me, and oh, he was all excited. He said, I just had the most magnificent experience. He said, I sat down next to this woman, and he committed the cardinal sin in a prison. We didn't tell him what you're not supposed to ever ask, and he asked it. When you go into a prison, you never ask what the inmate is in prison for. He sat next to this woman and he said, what are you in prison for? And she said, murder. Now, what do you say after someone says murder? That's nice, someone you knew, or... It's kind of a conversation stopper. But it didn't stop him. He pressed on and he asked her about her sentence. And she said, I'm doing 10 to 15 years. And she said, but I'm innocent. And he went on to tell me about what she said, and I think from what he told me, she may well have been. And he said to her, that must be tough. And she said, oh no. No, it is not. Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, isn't that beautiful what that woman said? It's poetry. I said, my friend, that's not poetry. That's right out of the scripture. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote from another prison. My friends, if we want revival, let me tell you, it'll come in our land when in our churches, when in First Presbyterian or in Columbia Baptist or in First Baptist or in St. Philip's, they're walking up and down the center aisle passing out toilet paper and people are testifying to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's when there'll be revival. I know the subject is revival in the land, and as you heard my friend Tim LaHaye, a quote from my book, Against the Night, I have written long and hard about the need for Christians to have a Christian mind and to contend for Christian truth and to fight for what we believe to be right in every area of life, because that's our theological mandate. But I believe in the very depths of my being that revival can never come in a land. And our blessed brother Richard Lee, who's written about revival, knows this better than I. Revival can never come in a land until it first comes to God's people. And in Luther's words, when the church becomes the church, that's when we'll have revival. And so before we begin to point our finger at the people outside, we better take a hard look at ourselves inside. Inside God's own possession. The people of God's own choosing, the holy nation which God created for the redemption of the world. We better look at ourselves. One of the reasons I like to preach in prison is because they don't seem to fall into some of the traps that we do outside. I think there are three ways in which the church has been caught up in the values of the culture. And happily, I don't find this in prison. The first way that the church is so caught up in the culture is that we constantly think about the church as a building. Church is not a building. Where in the New Testament do people talk about going to church? The thing I love about a prison yard is they don't have any buildings, so they don't have to get caught up in the complex about building more and bigger buildings and institutions. They understand what the church is, God's people, when in that magnificent moment in Scripture. The whole turning point of Scripture, the whole turning point of the drama of the New Testament, when Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. And what is the first thing that Jesus does? The first thing on that confession of faith is he says, I say to you, Peter, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What's the word in Greek for church? Ecclesia. Not a building, not an institution, the people of God. And notice that he says, my church. It's God's church. It's the people Jesus calls out to be different and to live different lives. That's the church. And if we're to have revival, it has to be that we are people in whom others can see a different life is being lived. The second thing about the church that I think we sometimes get caught up in our culture is we think about the church as a place to go to be made to feel good. There was a poll recently in USA Today in which people, 45%, said they attended church because it's good for them, 26% for pleasure, 21% for peace of mind. And the trouble is, if you read Newsweek magazine about 4 or 5 months ago, you saw that horrible article, or article describing horrible conditions, in which church after church is trying to preach a feel-good message in order to get people in. And the problem when you try to preach a feel-good message is that you never are preaching the gospel, because the job of the gospel is not to make you feel good. The job of the gospel is not to make people happy. The job of the gospel is to make people holy. And there's a major difference between being happy and being holy. Why do we worship? Do we worship to feel good? No, in the words of the Hartford Declaration, we worship God because God is to be worshipped, not because there's something in it for us, not because of a feel-good gospel. And let me tell you something, when you walk through those prisons, and I've been in 500 prisons in 31 countries around the world, people there don't feel good. You don't feel good when you're sitting in prison doing life, but you can feel holy as you begin to follow Jesus and say, yes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And the third mistake I think we make in the church, and this is the pastor's conference, and so I hope I can speak openly and lovingly to every one of you, my brethren, all of us together in Christian service, when I tell you that I think one of the tragic mistakes we're making today is that we equate success spiritually with the world's definition of success. And the world's definition of success is bigness. And so we think growth is the only thing that measures success. Now, there's nothing wrong with growth. I've read the second chapter of Acts. And when God's Spirit moves, thousands come and are saved and repent and are baptized and come into the community of saints. And we can praise God when that happens. But growth is not the object of the church. And when we make it the object of the church, what happens is we subtly distort the message, because we become more interested in recruitment than in repentance. I tell you honestly, my brothers and sisters, I would a whole lot rather have a church of 100 men and women who love God and hate sin. That's what Wesley said it would take to turn all of England around. 100 men and women who love God and hate sin, than 10,000 sitting in the pews waiting for their ears to be tickled. Growth is not the answer. Holy living is the answer. People at Chino weren't worried about a big church. People in that prison were worried about keeping themselves together, holding themselves together against the evil and the depravity and the horror of that life in prison. And maybe there's a fourth lesson for us Baptists out of prison. Kind of interesting that you started your pastor's conference today with one nearly convict and closing it today with an ex-convict. Maybe that's saying something. But maybe we can learn something from prisons, because I've been in hundreds of prisons. I've never seen them fighting among themselves, because they're too busy fighting the enemy, the devil, and all the sin and depravity around them, and they don't have time for church splits and arguments. They have to love each other and hang on together to fight sin around them, and maybe we Baptists could learn something from that as well. What do we do for the church to be an instrument of God for revival? Bear in mind what I said. If there's going to be revival in this land, and I desperately pray for it, and I believe we as Christians need to contend for it and contend for the mind of our culture, but if there's going to be revival in this land, it's got to start with us. And there are six things that I would say need to describe the people of God. Six characteristics I'd like you to take away today of what kind of people it is that God might see fit to bring revival to His people. What kind of characteristics would God be looking for? The first is that we be a people of commitment. Now, in one sense, when I preach to Southern Baptists about this, I'm preaching to the choir, because one of the things I absolutely love about a Southern Baptist church is that we always give people that altar call, always give them that opportunity for a decision. It's almost the liturgy of Southern Baptists. And so you are saying to yourself, why is Colson talking about commitment to me when in our churches we always bring people forward to make that decision? There's a difference between decision and commitment. There's a difference between simply following a formula and saying certain magic words and really surrendering totally to live for Christ. I was in a city in the Midwest recently. I did a governor's prayer breakfast, and afterwards there was a lunch, and I went to this meeting. About 20 businessmen, leading businessmen in the city, one of whose names you would know instantly if I told you. We sat around the table at lunch, and I talked about sin. And one of the men at the table, one of the most influential men in the city, got very uncomfortable. And he, after I was talking about 10 minutes, he said, "Mr. Colson, are you one of those Bible thumpers that are always talking about sin?" I said, "Well, I believe we're sinners." "No," he said. "Now, this is a pillar in his church." He said, "No, no." He said, "I've been a good person as long as I could remember." I said, "Mr. What's his name? I won't mention it." I said, "If you really believe that, you're further away from the kingdom today than you've ever been." I mean, you could hear people drop their forks at the other end of the table. We got into a real argument about sin. I said to him, "You know, if you stop and think about it, you'll probably never invite me back here, but if you stop and think about it, you're really more like Adolf Hitler than you are like Jesus Christ." Well, now there were really gasps at the table. I mean, people were really uncomfortable and red going up the back of the neck. At the end of that meeting, that man said to me, "Mr. Colson, do you have to be somewhere?" And I said, "Yes, I've got to be at another meeting." He said, "Let me walk down the hall with you." We walked down the hall. We got about two-thirds of the way down the hall in his office building, and he said, "I never understood it until today." He said, "I'd like what you have." And we went into a little office, and he knelt and gave his life to Christ. You got to tell people about sin, and then you see, fulfilling the Great Commission is more than simply putting a formula up that people can adapt themselves to. I think evangelicals in the parachurch movement have done a great disservice. I include myself in this category. We've done a great disservice in that we've made evangelicalism simply proclamation. But the Great Commission is not proclamation. The Great Commission is not evangelism. It is go, make disciples, baptize them in my name. That's the job of the church, to make disciples of people, not just to get a decision, but to get a commitment that they'll live for Christ with their lives as disciples. Holy people living in obedience to the Scripture. That's what makes the church. The second characteristic of the people of God is that they have to be a people of calling. I think in the last 100 years, as I study history, and my great friend Richard Land is a great student of history with me, and we've had many talks about this, as I study the history of the church, I think we've abandoned the Reformation notion that when a person makes a commitment to Christ, they then have a sense of calling, a vocation. They don't just sit in the church. The church is not an institution that stands between them and God. They are to go out and to live their faith in the world with a sense of calling and vocation. And every single lay person in every one of your churches ought to know, as part of his discipleship, that he has a vocation and a calling to live his faith in the world, because that's the only way in which he's going to make a difference. And everything he does, or she does, is done with excellence for the glory of God. That's the great ethic that came out of the Reformation. Third, we are to be maybe above all else, a people of truth. I love the words of the Apostle Paul when he's writing to Timothy. In case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Friends, Christianity is not just another creed or philosophy. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth, not just true, but as Francis Schaeffer used to say, true truth. This podium is made of plexiglass. That's true. But the truth, Jesus, is the ultimate reality. And we have to be the people of the truth who support the truth. That means that we hold fast to our orthodox confession of faith, to the fundamentals we believe in, to the Holy Scripture, and it's non-compromisable, non-negotiable. We are the people of truth. The reason that 24% of the American people believe in reincarnation, the reason that the New Age movement is the fastest growing religion in America, is that if all we have is a feel-good religion, then why do people want to come and sit in our pews and learn how to worship God? When they can go right down the street and for $300, Shirley MacLaine will teach them that they can be God. Can you imagine Shirley MacLaine as God? But we lose unless we let people know that we are the possessors, the pillar and support of the truth. But there's a powerful lesson that has to be remembered here. When you have the truth, all the more must you show grace to those who don't understand it. It's not our job to take our Bibles and beat our brethren over the head, whether they agree with our interpretation of the Scripture or whether they're non-believers. Our job is not to go beat them over the head. Our job is to lovingly show them the way to the truth and do it with love and do it with grace. And the more we have the truth, the more grace we have to show, the more secure we are. If you're not really sure of your position, you've got to fight to defend it. If you're absolutely sure you're right, you can be very generous and kind with those who aren't quite there yet because you know that your position is true. I know I stand on the holy word of God. I know it is the inerrant truth. I've believed that since 1978 when I studied it from cover to cover, and when I read the canonical councils, and when I looked at the archaeological discoveries. But it means that I have to be all the more loving and graceful to those who maybe haven't quite come to that position yet. And knowing that ultimately, if it is the truth, it prevails. Third, we have to be a people of service. Tragic that we sometimes see ourselves up on a platform, people of power and influence, filled with ourselves, when really what we're called to be are a people that have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. The job of a Christian is to be a person of service who serves others in love. And when we do that, the world suddenly is transformed by the love of God. I was in a mess hall in the Soviet Union in a prison just about a year ago. I was with Jack Eckert. He's a man who was converted late in life. He's a wonderful man, 78 years old, the founder of the Eckert drug chain that's all through the Southeast, and loves the Lord. He was with me as we walked through the mess hall of this women's prison in Moscow. The women all were sitting there eating with their hoods up and their heads over, and no one looked up, 1,000 women. No one looked up. We walked in with all the officials of the prison, and they were sitting at with these bowls of slop, and they were doing this, taking a scoop at a time with their heads down close. Nobody dared look up. Jack Eckert, you'd have to know him to appreciate this, but he's a wonderful, ebullient, sort of outgoing fella. He walks right up to the mess hall, right up to the mess line where they're ladling out this porridge, and he says, how's the food? And I thought, oh no, what did you do that for, Jack? you know they're going to invite you to have some, and the doctors have told me, don't take any of their food and boil the water. Here he is standing saying, how's the food? Well, of course, they did exactly what I expected. They said, would you like a bowl? And Jack Eckert said, of course he would. And this was a U.S. government delegation. He and I were the two people from the Christian ministry side. I, of course, had to do the same thing. So we walked up and took each of us a bowl of this slop and walked over and sat at a table and started to eat. Instantly, the attitude in that prison changed. Those women no longer had their heads down. They were up. They gathered around our table. Many of them pulled crosses out, Orthodox believers. They pulled crosses out and brandished their crosses. They knew we were Christians because we were sharing in a symbolic way in their suffering. We were breaking bread with them. And that's what we have to do with the world. Share in the suffering of hurting people, and the love of God radiates from us. We don't have to stand up on a platform and preach. We have to empty ourselves. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself as a servant to others. You know, I've been around the Christian world now for 15 years. I can tell instantly how close a person is to God. When I watch a pastor or a Christian leader or someone walk up on a platform and they immediately have that sort of air about self-importance about themselves, I know that person is a long way from God. When I look at that person and I see genuine humility, I know they're close to God. And the reason for that is that when you really come into the presence of God, you are humbled by the awesomeness of the Creator, His majesty and His greatness. It gives us no right to be self-important. It gives us nothing but a call to be servants and to expend ourselves for others. And that's how you tell if somebody's close to God. You watch. Fifth, we have to be a people with a biblical view of the world. There was a poll recently done by an institute in Minneapolis asking church members how much their faith affected their life. 2 out of 3 said that their Christian faith had nothing to do with the way they live their lives. If you want to know why we are in moral apostasy, if you want to know why there is such a crisis of character in American life, it is because 78% of the people claim to be Christian, and 2/3 of them think their faith have nothing to do with how they live. Your faith has everything to do with how you live, and you have to have a biblically informed view of the world and live as a Christian. I talked to a businessman who came back from Harvard Business School where he had done a refresher course in ethics, and he told me what a great course it was. He said, oh, it was tremendous. I said, what did they teach you? He said, the last day the professor taught me that if good business, good ethics is good business. He's a Christian, elder in his church. I said, don't you realize he was teaching you utilitarianism? So I've been writing ever since on the fact that Harvard, given $20 million to teach ethics, cannot teach ethics because it believes in relativism in the field of morality, and you can't teach relativism, you can't teach ethics, which is an absolute, if there's a relativistic base. And Harvard finally invited me to give a lecture, which I did a month ago at Harvard Business School, on why Harvard can't teach ethics. The sad thing was, I lectured to them for 45 minutes. I insulted them and offended them, did everything I could to get a response. I didn't even get an answer out of a packed lecture hall because they don't even have the language to debate it anymore. Now, friends, that's a failure in a Christian country of people not to have a biblically informed view of the world and be able to argue for that and contend for that everywhere we go. Sixth, the job of the church is to turn us, all of us, particularly in a tradition which believes so strongly in the priesthood of believers, to turn every single one of us into missionaries. We are to be equipped as saints to live in the mission field. I love it at First Baptist in Naples, where we frequently worship when we're smart enough to be in Florida. And as you're driving out of the parking lot at the First Baptist Naples, here is a wonderful big sign which says you are now entering the mission field. Our job is to go into the world, to be equipped in the church, to take the theological truth we know and to go out and to make a difference. And in the ministry that God has called me to, I go through prisons across this country. I see people like you, like every one of us in this room, going out embracing people dying with AIDS, going through those prisons, sharing the love of Christ with the most unlovable people in the world. That's missionaries. The missionaries aren't those that are just sent by our missionary boards overseas. The missionaries are every one of us equipped as saints. Brothers and sisters, we talk about revival in the land. I appreciated so much of what Tim LaHaye said before me. I agree with so much of the need for us to be working and instruments for revival. But don't you think, when you really come right down to it, that it's a little presumptuous for us to say revival in the land? 78% of all Americans profess faith in Jesus Christ, and in the same country, 1.5 million unborn are murdered each year. Not only is sin tolerated, but we protect it by law. We protect by law what God calls an abomination. We mock truth. We blaspheme God. Don't you really imagine that God is sitting in his heaven looking down upon us and saying, come on, you think you're going to change that by passing a law? You think you're going to change that by simply having some prayer session on the steps of the Capitol? No. No, get serious with me, people of God. Get serious with me, church. The way in which we're going to change things is, I believe, what God is saying to us today, to his people. Love one another as I first loved you. Come together in the communio sanctorum, as it was called in the first century, the community of saints. Repent. Hold fast to the truth. Live in obedience to the holy word of God. Let revival come amidst the people who love God and who hate sin and who want to see something change first in their own lives and then in their community. Those who come before the throne of grace with holy fear and reverence, and then live like that in the world and see what I'll do. You want to know where to put your faith? I've been in the highest office of government. I've sat in the office next to the President of the United States for 4 years. I've wielded all the levers of power there are to wield in our society. Let me simply close by telling you where to put our hope, our trust, our faith, and to put our lives. Same message I gave just a year ago in the Moscow Baptist Church. Closing words that I gave to those people jammed together as they were. Many of you I know have been there. What a glorious fellowship it is. I told them within earshot of the Kremlin, I never thought that Chuck Colson, the hardline anti-communist, would ever be standing in the Soviet Union in Moscow giving this message. But I told the people in the Moscow Baptist Church, as I tell you today, that down through the years there have been kings and princes and dictators and presidents, all of whom have sent their subjects out to die for them. Only once in all of human history has there been a king who did not send his subjects to die for him, but who instead died for his subjects. And as you look through history, you will see all the princes, all the princes, all the